Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter. The other announcement is that we are collecting non-perishable food items for Thanksgiving baskets this year, and also taking donations to take care of some of the perishable items that would go with that as well. There's a couple of laundry baskets on the back table, and so please double check. If you're pulling something out of your pantry, double check the dates. Having sorted this in years gone by, I don't want any canned goods that have expires in 19 something. And I have gotten some of that in the past. So please, double check and, make sure that the stuff is current. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 4 today. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Salvation is deliverance. Deliverance from bondage and the consequences of sin. And we are now free to serve God as we were created to do. Back in Genesis chapter 3, God made a promise of a redeemer. And through the centuries, as you go through the scripture, if you can find one, and I think that they're available in several different translations, read a chronological Bible sometime. There's something called the Rees Chronological Bible. The guy just took a King James version and then rearranged it chronologically. Because your Bible that you have in front of you is not in chronological order, not strictly. You've got the Pentateuch and the historic books, then you have the poetic books, and then you have the prophets. And he takes and sort of shuffles the deck and puts it all together in chronological order. And sometimes that gives you a better perspective as far as what the people who were in the Bible, what they knew and what they had experienced, what was going on all at the same time, because he weaves the prophets with the historic books. And so it gives you a little different perspective. And so as time goes by, God gave his people more and more revelation about what he was going to do as far as redemption was concerned. He revealed more and more about that particular promise. There's a number of promises in the scripture. But many of them dovetail with the idea of the Redeemer and the promise of salvation. He gave instructions. This was the whole purpose of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the priesthood that are a picture of what God himself was going to do. The promises made by God are certain. I hate this. I may make a promise with the best of intentions, but I may find that circumstances prevent me from fulfilling something that I very earnestly had promised to do. I may forget. I may find that the means are not there. The time, the ability may be beyond me. I just got back from a trip out east. Things go on back home. I can't be in two places at the same time. Sometimes I'd like to be in three places at the same time. And you're the same way. There are things that you think you should do and commitments that you have made, and then when the time comes, you find you can't do it. And although I made the promise in sincerity, my promise goes unfulfilled. God never has that problem. He is omnipotent. He is eternal. He knows the end from the beginning. The power, the means, and the time are always in His control. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says that God cannot lie. You ever think about this? If we make a promise, we don't fulfill it, we're actually lying. I said I'd do something and I didn't. God doesn't do that. We deal in contingencies. God only in certainties. That should be a great comfort to us. His plan and His promise cannot be thwarted or overturned. Nor will He ever fail to keep His promise. Now with all this, our faith in His salvation is certain because it's based on His promise. He will keep His word. All the promises that God has made are of great value because God made them. And they are not without purpose and importance. All the things that God has said all have purpose. There's no extraneous material here. Now sometimes we don't understand it all, we don't get it all, but I'm telling you, there's no extraneous material here. It's all important. It's all there for a purpose. Our text focuses on the promises God made regarding our personal salvation. All of God's promises are true, all are sure, all are important, but to us, the promise of salvation is most, I'm going to use this word, precious. It is personal. There are lots of things going on in the world today that are important, but they may not affect me, or they don't affect me directly. And so, personally, they're not that important. But when I consider my salvation, a salvation that is offered to all of humanity, but it's applied only to those who will receive it by faith. And if I have received this by faith, it is mine. And it's based on the promise of God. It is as sure as God's promise. And it's precious to me. It's precious to God too. And so he says here in verse 4, again, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Promises. He says that by these, okay, now we gotta look at something else. By these, what are the these? Alright, you've heard it before, you're gonna hear it again. The things that bear repeating are the things that we need to know because we are much better at forgetting than we are at remembering. If you're reading your Bible, and I hope and trust all of you do on your own, if this is all you're getting, you are starving to death. You need to be in the Word on a daily basis. And you're reading something. And let's say you've just got a text Bible. You don't have a study Bible. You just have a text. You just got the scripture there and there's no footnotes or anything. And you're reading along and it says, I have no idea what this means. Or I'm perplexed. Or I'm not sure what this means. I'm going to tell you to go back to the beginning of the chapter and read slowly and carefully and read it through again. And very often, here's a key thing. This is more important. There's going to be some people that aren't going to like what I say. This is more important than Greek and Hebrew. I'm going to give you three primary things that are important for understanding the scripture. Context, context, context. That will solve over 90% of your problems, is the context of the scripture. And again, sometimes it's a chapter, sometimes it's a whole book. I mentioned the chronological Bible, getting at the scheme of where this is in history. That's part of the context. This is also why we interpret the scripture literally, says what it says, historically. What's going on? What's going on? If you've been coming to Sunday school, we started Luke with all this background information that Luke gives us. It's there for a reason. Background. Literally, historically, and then grammatically, the Hebrew and the Greek, sometimes it's very helpful to know those things, and you don't have to be a scholar. If you've got how many of you have a strong concordance? And if you don't, a lot of the basic tools are available online. A Vine's dictionary and a Strong's concordance will solve 90% of the other 5% of the problems that you didn't get by looking at context. All right. So that by these, what are those? Going back to the previous verse. Look at verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all the things necessary that pertain, or all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that was called us by his, look at those two next two words, glory and virtue. Now I spoke on those last time, but we're going to give a little backup, a little reminder. God's glory, his greatness. And this is a revelation of the character of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is God the Son. He is God. He is divine. Peter saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mentions there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32. We saw his glory. A manifestation of his person, a revelation of who he is. I can't do that. I can't drop the veil and all of a sudden I'm radiating and I shine brighter than the sun, it says. That's who Jesus is. And then his virtue, his goodness, his excellence. And the combination of those two things, his the fact that he is divine and that he is by that good and excellent, superlatively so. Because of that, he gives us the things that are talked about there in verse 4. His exceeding great and precious promises. You ever realize the fact that God could have, theoretically, God could have left us in our sin and all of us, all of humanity, perish in a lake of fire for all eternity. God could have. Why didn't he? Why didn't he? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That part of God's nature is that he is not only just and must punish sin, but he is gracious and merciful, and he loves us. And so how do we reconcile the fact that he is holy and cannot bear sin, and he is just and must punish sin, and yet he's loving, holy, or he's loving, gracious, and merciful? Redemption has to take place. I can't save myself. I am mired and lost in my sin. Somebody on the outside has to save me, and he has to be more powerful than the sum of humanity, otherwise humanity is lost. And yet he has to be a man to rescue men. God becomes a man, pays the penalty of our debt, suffers in our stead, satisfies the justice of God, and now offers us forgiveness. That's how it works. And it's all because of a promise. Because back in Genesis chapter 3, the thing we first alluded to had to do with the fact that there would be the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And yet he himself would have his heel crushed as well. Suffering in our stead. So whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. They are given to us. They are the idea. That is a word. That particular word "given" is more. Is it occurs only one other place, and it's in also in First Peter, or it's in Peter, and it's like a. It's like I'm coming before royalty, and I bow and I ask, and he gives me his favor. It is a great and magnificent gift that is given to me. The idea of it being granted or bestowed may convey a little bit of the English idea. It's something great and wonderful. The word there, great, is we get our word magnificent from it in English. It is also superlative. In other words, it's the greatest. I can have something that's great. And I may revel in that thing that's really great. But if something is great, theoretically there can be things that are greater. But if I have the greatest, there can't be anything greater. And this gift, this promise, is the greatest. Think about this. What could possibly be given to us greater than salvation? There's nothing that we have ever seen. Looking out at the stars at night on those rare clear nights here in Western Washington, all that you see is insignificant compared to salvation. I get everlasting life. And thankfully, I don't have to live everlasting life in this thing. I get a glorified body that will not have to deal anymore with sin and pain and grief and sorrow and all those other things that are components of the fall and leftovers from sin. I will have a glorious body that is free from sin, and I will be with him for all eternity. And it's not just the body, it's not just being with him, but all the inheritance of a new heaven and new earth. Now, can you think of anything better than that? No, it's the greatest. It's the greatest. And so we are given exceeding great and precious promises. They are precious. Now, I've got a gold band on my finger, but my wife, she's got some rocks in her ring. They are precious stones. My son is a jewelry salesman. He deals in precious stones. Things that, by the very nature of what they are valuable. It is of great value. It is precious. It is of the greatest value. There is nothing more valuable. And when we consider that the promise here is dealing with our salvation, I have already, you have, if you know Christ as Savior, you have already received adoption, forgiveness, a new nature. You are indwelt, empowered, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. You are a temple of God. And you already have those things right now. You have, for better or worse, a whole bunch of siblings. God has given us all these things. And yet, so much more awaits. I already mentioned the glorified body and the inheritance that lies ahead. All these things are ours. And that God is the one who is giving them to us. These are not things I earn. I can't. These are things that God has given me and has promised, the exceeding great and precious promise of not only things I have, but the things that I will have, and they are certain because God has promised. It's not based on my performance, it's based on the promise of God. I don't have to worry about whether or not I've got it. I have it because it's based on the promise of God. And it is an exceeding great and precious promise. That by these things, we might be partakers of the divine nature. I will let you know that there are certain people that have taken that phrase out of the middle of this verse and run amok with it. That by these, God's glory and virtue, by the assurance of the promise, by the very nature of the promise, I will be a partaker of the divine nature. Now, the people who like to take this and, remember, context, context, context. We're talking about salvation. And there are those that teach that all of us have a little spark of divinity in us, and all we need to do is wave the fan a little bit and get the fire going, and that's salvation. And that's a bunch of nonsense. I don't get to, if I work at it hard enough, I don't get to become a little God. That was the devil's lie in Eden. You'll be like God. I don't get to become a little God. Man was made in God's image. I may love my dog. I may love my cat. I may enjoy looking at the birds on the bird feeder. None of those were made in the image of God. They may be beautiful. I may love them. They weren't made in the image of God. Nor did we evolve into that. God made two people. By the way, it was a man and a woman. Go figure, huh? It was a man and a woman. God made them and put them in Eden, and we are descended from those two. All of us are descended from those two. By the way, if you don't know that yet, the kids are already dismissed. That requires a man and a woman as well. And when we fell, when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost, they tarnished, they corrupted that image. They didn't lose it entirely. But it was lost, it lost so much, and it was corrupted. And when we are glorified, when we have the new heaven and the new earth, when God makes it all anew, there will be a restoration of that crown of God's creative act. We will be restored a little differently, but it'll be better than new. In what way are we going to be partakers of the divine nature? Now, every number of years, it varies, but like I said, we need to be reminded more than we need to be taught. So every few years, I do basic theology, why we believe what we believe. And when we deal with theology proper, we deal with, one of the things we deal with is the attributes of God. God, in some ways, is the sum of his attributes. That's what he is. And we deal with some things that are exclusively God. God is, when we say God is eternal, that means there never was a time when God wasn't. God always has been. He is and always shall be, and he transcends time. Time is tied to creation. God's on the outside of all this. And if you have a hard time figuring that out, that's because you're not as great as God is. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. All of those things demand that there's only one God. And that he is, dealing with the same idea, the greatest. These are, and there's several others, that are the non-communicable, I'll get this, I gotta slow down, non-communicable attributes of God. That they are God's exclusively and they cannot be shared. But there are some of the ones I've already mentioned. There are what are called the communicable attributes of God. Now, we have a number of people that are out today because they're not feeling well. Some of them are dealing with communicable diseases. They're dealing with the cold or the flu or whatever the case may be. That means I can catch it. I can get it. I can gain something. If it's non-communicable, you're dealing with something that you inherited. I can't catch it from you. But if I can get it, that's communicable. All right, that's what we're dealing with, the attributes, the aspect. There's some things that are part of God that he doesn't share with anybody, and there's other things that he does. Communicable attributes. If I am a lost human being, if I do not know Christ as my Savior, I am fumbling in the dark trying to manifest certain things that I consider good and positive aspects of my being or humanity. And we still deal with the humanity, my humanity is a good thing. And there are attributes of God where we, as lost people, strive to do these things. We deal with the concept of justice in our society, which is horribly distorted. We deal with a lot of these other things. There's a lot of attributes of God that we are to emulate, that we are to duplicate. And as believers, we have the Holy Spirit that enables us to do that to some degree. And once we're glorified, we will be able to do those things. Wholly and completely. All right? God is holy. The scripture tells us, commands us, both Old and New Testament, to be holy. God does not command his children, to do anything he does not equip us to do. If God tells us to be holy, we can be holy. We see this idea in the scripture. We deal with the process of sanctification. Remember, New Testament originally written in the Greek language, sanctification and holy are the same word in the original language. To sanctify is to holify. All right? So we can to some extent now, and we will be truly and completely holy. Love is another communicable attribute. Seeking and desiring what is best for the object of our love, whether or not that object gives us any positive feedback or not. The whole idea of I'll love you if you love me is not the biblical aspect of love. Truth. I already said God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. We shouldn't either. Justice. God always does what is fair and what is right. And sometimes we look around and say, I read Job this morning. Job wrestled with this. How can God be fair? Well, this is one of the reasons why there has to be a resurrection and has to be a final judgment to satisfy the justice of God. His mercy, that God sometimes withholds the deserved punishment. God's grace, that he shows unmerited favor toward those that don't deserve it. All of these things, and some others probably, should manifest themselves in us as God's children to some degree in the here and now. And when we are glorified, they will manifest themselves entirely in us. These are communicable attributes. These are the things that we are talking about when he says that we'll be partakers of the divine nature. That corrupted image of God is going to be fixed. It's already been started. I have been saved. I have been regenerated. I have a new nature. I'm a child of God. I'm not what I was. You know, there's a lot of folks that if you knew them before they were saved and you meet them afterward, you're just, whoa, what happened to you? You used to be this way and now you're this way. That's the grace of God. It's already happening. That's sanctification. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, here's the positive, that you might be partakers of the divine nature, and then here's the thing we have been delivered from where we were before. And sometimes we forget this, and sometimes we don't even realize this. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How bad is this world? How many of you have watched or read any news this morning? A couple of you. Okay. Not a lot of good news out there, is there? All kinds of horrible things going on around the world. And rest assured, we only hear about a little tiny bit of it. There's lots and lots and lots of other horrible, nasty things that are going on around the world that we don't know anything about. We get cherry-picked news. If you traveled overseas, you know that to be the case, because if you watch the local news in some other country, they tell you things you didn't hear about here. We have escaped. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have been delivered. We've been rescued. And that term there, escaped, is past tense. It's a completed act. I have escaped from my sin. I still wrestle with it. I still deal with my sin nature, but I don't have to sin anymore. I have escaped. And I've escaped its consequences. I may deal with temporal consequences. If I'm speeding, I'll still get pulled over and get the ticket. If I commit a crime, I may, even in Washington, if you commit a bad enough crime, you'll still have to suffer consequences. I may deal with temporal things, but as far as God's judgment, you know, I will never stand at the great white throne judgment. My sin has been paid for. All my sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven by God when I trusted Christ. When I step into eternity, I will have no judgment for my sin before God. It's done. Christ bore it all. The Bema Seat judgment is for rewards, not punishment. What did I do with the opportunities and talents that God gave me? But I'll not be punished. Christ already bore that for me. I have escaped the consequences of sin. I have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I think we get so used to certain things that we don't notice them. That's the case in a lot of things. Would we view our pre-salvation lives as corrupt? We need to. We ought to. Well, I wasn't that bad. Yes, you were. This is what we were before our salvation. We were fleshly, not spiritual. You know, these days, especially in this part of the country, we hear, if you share the gospel with people, you'll hear this. Somebody will say, well, they'll defense that why they don't need your gospel, why they don't need Jesus, is, well, I'm a spiritual person. But that's not a biblical understanding. The spirituality in the popular usage is a fraud. And we are driven, even spiritual people, in this sense. We are driven and consumed by the temporal. Like I said, go look at all that's around you. Go out, look at the stars at night. It's all going to go away. And no one apart from Christ is an heir to anything that's coming after. Only God's children. Everything else that's been created is going to go away. And we may love and look and admire. It's all going away. Now, you and I, if we know Christ as Savior, are still awaiting the full deliverance from these things. I'm still awaiting freedom from my sin nature. I still wrestle with the reality of temptation. I still may wrestle with sin. And if I don't, I'm lying to myself. But I am no longer in bondage to sin. I don't have to sin. I can serve God. I can have victory over temptation, but only by the power of God. We like to play with temptation. There was a guy, how many know what a Gila monster is? A Gila monster is a lizard about this long, weighs about 2 pounds, big, heavy, chunky thing. And he's got, that lizard has got teeth in his lower jaw about this long, and they are needle sharp. And they have a lot, they're in cross section, they're U-shaped. And he has venom glands in his lower jaw, and the venom works up through that groove in that tooth and into whatever he bites onto. You might be able to see this on YouTube. There was a guy who was an expert on reptiles. And he was at some presentation. He was in a big hall in Arizona showing this to a bunch of people. He had a Gila monster in his hand. He's holding it. And he's an expert. He knows how to handle these things. But he's talking to a large crowd. And this big clunky lizard, I'm telling you, they can move fast when they want to. And he's in the middle of his lecture on this thing, it swings around and latches onto him. I have been told, I don't have this experience, that a Gila monster bite is one of the most painful things that an animal can do to any kind of animal. It's a neurotoxin, so it affects your nerve endings. It isn't just tissue destruction, but it affects your nerves. It's outrageously painful. And this guy is on the stage, and they latch onto you, and it isn't like a rattlesnake who does this. These guys go clomp and hang on. And if you even cut their heads off, the head will hang on. And this guy is up there, and he's got this thing latched onto his hand, and there's nothing he can do, and people are getting up to help. Okay, if you play with sin, I don't care how much of an expert you think you are, if you play with sin, you'll get bit. Well, I'm a believer. I'm a strong believer. Then what are you doing playing with temptation? Flee also youthful lust, the scripture says. turn and run the other way. Get away from it. I can have victory over sin, over temptation, only by the power of God. And when I think that I'm an expert, I can handle this, I've got victory over this, you are doomed. Oh, I haven't had this problem in years. Well, that's the devil's waiting for you to be overconfident, because that's what he's going to nail you. I will eventually be free of that kind of thing. And I'll have the salvation of the body when salvation is completed. I will be forever free from the presence of sin in me. You know, I've heard time and time again in preaching to folks, you watch the expression on the faces, and we talk about what are you most looking forward to as far as salvation is concerned? Well, I want to see Jesus. That should be number one. And then it's the idea of, well, I get to see all the, I tell you what, the older I get, it is not being freed from the aches and pains, as much as I'm not real keen on those either. I am looking forward to being freed from the daily wrestle with temptation and sin. That'll be gone. It's like a severe chronic pain that never goes away. I'll be free from it. It's gone. I have already been given these things. I have the promise. I've gotten it, but I haven't gotten it. Escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. My citizenship's in heaven. I am no longer bound by what is visible. Think about this. The lost, people who do not know Christ, what they have right now. Tell you what, Joel Osteen is right. If you don't know Christ as Savior, which he doesn't, because he preaches a false gospel, your best life now, what he's got now, that's the best he's ever going to have. Because when he steps out of it into eternity, he's going to be in the lake of fire. Because he's preaching a false gospel. He has never trusted Christ as his Savior from sin. If your best life is now, good grief, if this is all I've got to look forward to, I won't get a glorified body. I don't have heaven. I don't have a new heaven, a new earth, a new inheritance with God. If this is all I've got, if this is the best I've got to look forward to, what is he offering people? No wonder the world is flocking to him. But believers should have their eye open. If that's all he's got to offer, what do I want to have anything to do with that gospel? It is a false gospel. Because this world, when we talk about the world system, not the planet per se, it was all very good when God made it, but it was corrupted by the fall. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It is Satan's domain. Paradise was lost. Adam lost dominion and became a slave when he sinned. But it will be restored to man's dominion. The kingdom will be given to the second Adam. As we're studying in the book of Daniel, we'll see that in the evening service. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That word lust is used positively in the scripture only 3 times. God has given us appetites. My son house sat for us for 3 days. My son likes to cook. After church, I'm already lusting for some of the beef ribs that he left in the refrigerator. Okay, that's legitimate as long as I don't overdo it. God gave us appetites and legitimate means to fulfill them. But when we're talking about lust here, we're talking about yielding to our sin nature. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, familiar verse, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We deal with the cravings of this body. God created this body. There are legitimate fulfillments. But sin seeks to abuse the good that God created. And so we have fornication, we have gluttony, we have pleasure at the expense of what is right and good. And then the cravings of the eyes. Stuff. I gotta have more stuff. I don't have enough stuff. Where are you gonna put your stuff? I don't know, but I gotta have more. And the pride of life, position and power. I want to be better than others. I want to be thought more highly than others. The inner craving to be my own God. Coming back to the devil's craving to be like God. Not in his attributes, but in his power and his authority. And God has given us promise. That by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, restored to the paradise lost, and escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. So here's the question. To you, is the promise precious? Is it yours? Is it precious? Or is it just an idea, wishful thinking, something that's sort of vague and out there? Or is this promise, dealing with our salvation, our position in Christ, all the things that God has promised, things that we can have and be certain of because God promised, is it precious to you? Is it yours? Is it precious to you? Heavenly Father, thank you. You have given us so much. And there is so much more that you have promised. And because of who you are, the promise is certain. It is a sure thing. Father, it's precious. Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ, the promise is an idea. It's something they know about. But Father, may it become precious to them as they possess it. May it be a treasure that is theirs as a gift from you. Father, may they receive it today. And Father, for those of us who know Christ, who have this gift, Father, may you rekindle the value of it in our hearts. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.